body. And so I'd like to consider something today that will prophetically be asked by early millennial humans. So these are humans who have gone through a time of a lot of trouble, gotten to the other side of the tribulation, and then we'll ask this question, a really cool question, at least to me, mind-boggling. It's about the resurrected first fruits. I won't go there yet, but it's in the book of Isaiah where we find this question, and it is about us if we remain loyal and devoted to God. And it kind of gave me goosebumps at the feast when this came up. I'll start with the first half of this prophetic question and finish today with the full question. From the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to a time not too far ahead, the question asked by post-tribulation humans, these physical humans, about the resurrected first fruits, who are these people as they reach that time and have been through terrible things? And they look around and they say, who are these people? This was a major portion of what we heard at the recent feast and why we're at the feast, to be prepared, including the messages. And the message that we never know when, as part of our training, we'll be called upon to use things. We've been taught by God here as part of His church. An example of a situation someone fell into is in the book of Esther. This falling to Esther, a life and death situation that she couldn't sidestep, wasn't expecting, and for which her upbringing and knowledge of God prepared her. Let's go there. This is in Esther, just before Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Esther 4. You know the story here. These are words of her uncle Mordecai. Esther 4 and verse 13. Then Mordecai said, or Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God's going to get this done if you elect not to do it. "If you make that decision, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for a time such as this." We're here today at Sabbath services to also be prepared, just like Esther, who remarkably, miraculously was placed into the king's house. God's church has been placed in the king's house, and we too have been placed remarkably, miraculously into the king's house, capital K in this case, God's church, and given the ability to see and understand his truth. Like Esther, we are being prepared for a unique and amazing future where humans will one day ask this question, who are these people? It was driven home to us at the feast that it's no accident we're here as part of God's church, that we have been handpicked by God to be here, a small handful, because God wants us here. John 6, look with me, John 6 and verse 44. I've forgotten who spoke along those lines, but his point was we have to understand it is no accident that we are here, and this was Feast of Tabernacles. John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Very familiar verse, but there's so much there. No one can come unless God draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is part of the answer to the question, the prophetic question, who are these people? No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Who are these people? They're God's church. They're us. They're the weak of the world. I remember one woman at the feast who says she feels like God is using us because as great as we will be as spirit beings, all the humans will be helping will know if God can bring people as frail and common as us into his family, then they have a chance too. That he, God, can do so even with them because he did so with us. It will give them hope to hear, to see our stories about us. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Early on, as I came in the church, I was kind of proud of it in a bad way about how much I knew. And I felt kind of special. And it is special, but what we have to keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty. If we think about it, the first resurrection, if all those in the first resurrection were Winston Churchill's, Margaret Thatcher's, Queen Elizabeth's, Bill Gates, if those were the only type of people who made it into the first resurrection as first fruits, what would the millennial masses think? I know what I would think. I'm not sure if I can make it. I'm not a Bill Gates, never was. I might not be good enough. I might not be important enough. But no, God's not going to do that way. God chose the weak of the world, us, for a reason. And I expect we'll talk a lot to the people we're sent to about who we were when we were human. For most of us, nobody really, just regular people. And yet they'll know that they're talking to a remarkably powerful spirit being, looking at an exceptionally powerful being. Back to their prophetic question as the millennium starts, who are these people who have shown up, who are working with us, who are helping us? Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. Who are these people? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, which we just read about. Whom he called, these he also justified. That's what we're here for today. That's what we're working on. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And this is what we're looking forward to. And so we'll read about predestined people. There are other words for these humans described by Paul as predestined. It means God's church. The most familiar word for us, being familiar with the holy days, is first fruits. That's what this means. What else are these people called? Look in Matthew 24. These people, Matthew 24. In verse 22, I think it's the second half of this verse that I'm really interested in, Matthew 24, 22, and unless those days be shortened, these coming days of tribulation and trouble, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Elect means chosen ones. More answer to the question, this prophetic question that people will ask as the millennium will start, who are these people? They are chosen by God. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Chosen people. Isaiah 65 and verses 8 through 9. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, that I might not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My mountains refers to the governments of God. The government, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. my elect, my servants, my chosen ones. All this makes me think about a mainstream minister I knew back in Virginia when I was there, kind of like Dr. Ross in a way, except for it was mainstream. He was a full-time professor at Virginia Tech and also a minister in a local Sunday church, and he didn't understand the first fruits, those to be part of the first resurrection. And Paul's teaching about predestined, about chosen ones, about the elect, and it really bothered him. Why would that be the case? Because referring to the elect automatically means there are those who aren't the elect. Guess what? There are those who aren't. In his mind, you biblically just can't avoid that. You either are or are not the elect, in this minister's mind. And he was a sincere guy and a very bright guy and doing the best he could as he preached and as he worked and as he also served as a professor in geology. And he would say, what if you're not among the chosen? And there's nothing you can do about it. I remember he'd say also, I have to assume that I am. Otherwise, what's the point? And how awful would it be to find out I'm not? And how you'd wonder, why not? What did I do that I'm not in this special group that I read about in the Bible? And the understanding of the truth and the first fruits makes so much difference. And Satan truly wants to hide the truth. And this man didn't know. And yet God's church knows, because God has opened our eyes, the eyes of his chosen at the moment. The reality that my former minister friend didn't know. And there's a twofold consequence of that. He, from all appearances, sincere as he is, isn't part of the special group sitting here today, the elect. And the second consequence, something he just can't yet fathom, he still will have a full and complete chance for salvation and to move into a remarkable eternity with God. And another enigma that he doesn't understand, that eternity won't be in heaven. So elect means chosen. It means called by God as a first fruit, a calling that is no accident. That's part of the answer to the prophetic question these people ask early in the millennium. Who are these people? The answer is they are future versions of those who were called by God, taught by God, prepared by God for a very special purpose. Revelation 20. What I'm doing today is all things that came out while we were at the recent Feast of Tabernacles and from different messages. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. End of that verse. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. After reading these very familiar words, I wonder sometimes, do we realize that the purpose of our being called now is not for our salvation? It's not for our own salvation. If all God was interested in was saving us, there is nothing wrong with the second resurrection. The second resurrection will fully accomplish the same purpose, eternal life. You, we, the first fruits, are called now for much more than our own salvation. Who are these people? Revelation 20, verse 5, the end of the verse. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. A totally not understood thing by my friend in the mainstream. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We're called now to train for helping God with the salvation of all mankind. We're being prepared for the most special and highest of possible responsibilities ever granted to humans in the history of this planet. Right now, today, every Sabbath day, every holy day, we're training. This is what it's for. Jump ahead in your mind with me to however many years it might be until the first fruits are spirit beings sent out to people. And suppose you're sitting with someone still physical who is very important to you. It could be a sibling, it could be a neighbor, it could be a good friend. That day will come. We recognize that this will come. And the person asks with a look of remarkable disbelief, "You actually knew? You actually knew before this happened, this terrible tribulation and getting to the other side and just coming into the millennium, when you were just lowly so-and-so who lived next door to me? You knew that God existed and you were one of the chosen, called by Him, predestined, the elect." We've got to keep the weak in there because that's who we are too. And it's nothing we've done. "You actually knew that?" And your answer is, "Yeah, I knew." Us sitting here, how many people can say that and understand that? What a miracle it is that we're sitting here understanding the calling and role of the first fruits. What will the still human person say, physical say, person say then? You know what they'll say. "Why didn't you tell me?" And I think of my Catholic friend. "Why didn't you tell me? Why in the world didn't you tell me?" And the answer to this question is really a simple one if you've ever tried it. How would it work if we went to our neighbor or to our boss and said, picture doing this on Monday, "Guess who I am? I'm one of the elect of God. I'm going to be an immensely powerful spirit being who will help bring salvation to the masses." This approach just doesn't work. Which means our job for right now is to recognize we are the weak. We can be replaced just as easily as Esther could if we don't want the job. So we let God do the calling, and then we participate and help as much as we can with those who are called. And we go forward and learn while waiting for the day to come when the physical people will say about the new spirit members of God's family, "Who are these people? Where did they come from? How did they get here? They're here helping us. Who are they? Are we into miracles?" We really do know about the job God is preparing for us today. Now, I think it's a miracle. There's really no other way to describe it. Let's consider more about just who we are today. Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. "So God created man in His own image." And there's a lot there too, just in that statement. "In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So here we have a definition of what man is. It's not just the guys. It's male and female. And when we read about man or mankind, male and female, He created them. Chapter 2, verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And Adam was alone as a human. There was no one comparable to him." Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air." So they came from the same place. "Out of the dirt, out of the dust of the ground, God formed all these animals, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." And he looked around, he said, "Look at all those cows over there, lots of them. Look at all those birds over there, lots of them. Look at me. there's only me. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He was the only one. This first Adam had no one similar to him. He had named all the animals, and not one found like him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. So Adam was made of the dust of the earth. And all the animals were made the same way, of the dust of the earth. Eve was the first physical life form. This was Eve, the wife of the first Adam. The first physical life form not made from the dust of the earth. She was made from part of Adam. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones. Her frame is like mine. Her bones are like mine, and flesh of my flesh. Her flesh is like mine, not like these other animals. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we could continue in verse 24 where God defines a marriage relationship here. Have we considered all of why, how Christ is called the second Adam? We could go to 1 Corinthians 15:45. I won't go there, where we see Christ referred to as the second Adam. And like the first Adam, Christ is now living in a time in heaven with his Father, with the angels, but without his bride, his Eve, the coming of those comparable to him, not yet present. Who are these people? That question. Who will be comparable even to Christ? Has Christ been waiting like the first Adam for the bone of his bones? New beings comparable to him? Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And here we see this relationship again. And the care that should be existing. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. You know, this is kind of a special verse to me. I shouldn't say, but this is what's carved on the inside of my wedding band. Haven't seen it since I put it on, but I think it's still in there. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Just as Christ loves his future wife to the point of dying for her, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And we're talking about how Christ feels about us, in addition to our own marriage relationships. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, like Eve and Adam, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. We are part of Christ's body, just like Eve came from a bone of Adam, of his flesh and bones. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this is a great mystery now. We are part of Christ. We are of his spiritual flesh and his spiritual bones through his sacrifice. We as baptized members have become one flesh with Christ, bone of his bones, very special people, already with a spirit aspect. 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Here we find again, so shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So this sin of any sort we should stay away from as much as possible, because we're part of the body of Christ with conversion. Verse 16, Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. So we are now already joined to Christ, part of Christ through the Holy Spirit. But there's still something missing in us to become truly comparable to Christ. What is it? Romans 6 and verse 23, and we often use the first half of this verse. It's the second half I'm interested in now. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're still missing something to be truly comparable to Christ. What is it? It's immortality. God intends for us to move forever forward into eternity as part of His family, as part of bringing about His glorious plan that we can now only partially see and understand. His kingdom in the millennium. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are these people? It's part of the answer to that question. Daniel 7, Old Testament, Daniel 7, and verse 18. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High, this is again the elect, the chosen, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You have to ask yourself some time, eternity is a long time, to possess this kingdom. To go where? To do what? We don't know yet a lot of this. An eternity that involves the universe and more. How long will God's elect reign? We know this will involve the millennium, right? It's the point of the recent feast that we've just come back from. A full 1,000 years. Will that reigning end there? Just how special is it to be a first fruit? Revelation 3. Just how special is it to be called, to be chosen, to be selected by God at this time as a potential first fruit? Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. This is a distinction here between the church and the rest of the world. The whole world, to test those who dwell on it. And God says, I will keep you from that trial. We often refer to this as place of safety. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. This is the truth that has been delivered to the church, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes. And we just heard in Beyond today about that coming kingdom. The kingdom is coming. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, this kingdom, and he shall go out no more. He will always be part of that kingdom. I will write on him the name of my God. Okay, I'm not that much into tattoos, but I'll take this one. I don't know if it's a spiritual tattoo. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. We could go to the end of Revelation. We don't go there. It comes to us from my God, and I will write on him my new name to the elect. Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests. You see, we're still talking about first fruits here. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Very similar to what we saw in Revelation 20. Revelation 22. This future of this special group to whom God gave much truth at this time, such that people could look at you and said, you really knew that. How did you know? Before it came about. Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, his servants. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We just read about this and who these people are. The select group. There shall be no light, no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign the entire millennium. But that's not what it says. Look what it says here. They shall reign with him in this kingdom forever and ever. We're kind of talking about how special it is to be among the first fruits, those called and chosen. This generation must fight battles that no other generation has ever fought as we move closer to the end. Spiritual conditions will be worse next year and worse the year after that, as Satan knows his time is shortening. And here in Revelation 22, the millennium is over at this point. The great white throne judgment is over. Just what will God's elect reign over? What will we rule over for all eternity if we hold true to the course? We really don't know. The universe and more, how much more? What all will God deliver into our hands? The elect, largely including those called out of this current evil age. We don't know all of what God is doing. We can be sure God is very excited about it, what he's doing, what he's going to do, he and Christ, because he knows, and I'm sure is very excited about this plan that he's developing and what he's doing with us and what he's offering to us. To begin this amazing spirit being journey after the first resurrection, how much will we have to be elevated as we enter the millennium to serve and manage millions of humans? Because that's what we're here for. As I said, if it's just our salvation, God could do that at another time. We will be like Christ, who is working right now to produce those he's missing, those who are comparable to him. Think about this. I kind of like to. As part of your job in the early millennium, Christ could heal. His disciples could heal. Look in Acts 5. Acts 5 and verse 12. These are human beings, well filled with the Holy Spirit, but still humans. Acts 5, 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And look in verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least, or even the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Will a being comparable to Christ, a spirit member of the God family, be able to heal? I feel sure you will. And there will be need for great healing at that time. It makes me think years ago, I don't know if I was even 20, but during the summers I worked as a lifeguard going into college. And I remember a swim meet we had, and I noticed this little boy, maybe 10 years old, running around, and he was missing one arm from here down. Don't know if it was a cancer that did that or some accident, but as you watched him swim, trying to keep up with that other one arm as hard as he could, you know, it kind of made me wish I could just go up and put my hands on that shoulder and heal him and reform that arm. How much would that mean to a young boy who just wants what we all want, to be normal like everyone else? And we will see so many who need all kinds of healing as we go forward. I'm sure we'll make it clear as we do whatever all God empowers us that it comes from God. But many will come to you who are sick of body or mind, can't walk, missing a limb, severely depressed. We're going to see the gamut as this millennium starts. Spirit beings will be part of the physical and spiritual healing of this planet. I feel sure. Our care of this sort and more for the vast numbers of humans at that time will require having received supernatural attributes to help us. And we know some of them. We don't know all of them. How much will be increased, enhanced, our bodies, beautiful descriptions of spirit beings in the Bible that again can give you goosebumps. Just the power that you see. Our bodies, our minds, the strength we have, the memory we have. That one's kind of failing me some now and then, as my wife might remind me. Happiness, joy, also superior to now. How does it happen? How will it happen? Mr. Roy Holiday at the feast asked about what it takes to create a being like the first fruits will be, comparable to Christ. And this, he then said, is the whole point of God's holy day plan, which we've recently completed. And again, we'll be starting to walk through next year at Passover, and there's so much in there. I sure never had before coming into the church out of the Baptist church. What is the end product? A level above the angels. How high above the angels? This was Mr. Holiday pondering. We don't know. And angels are scary, powerful beings. Not scary, but real powerful beings. Mr. Holiday commented at the Panama City feast, if God could have simply created other members of his family, in other words, you know, poof, there you are, other members of his family at that level, comparable to Christ, we can be sure he would have done it. Otherwise, what's the point of all God is doing now and requiring now in humans? It's an amazing plan, an amazing trip that we've been invited to take, so that physical humans will one day ask, who are these people of us? And Christ is now alone in terms of having no comparable siblings, as we mentioned, the family members he died for. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6 and verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentiate, this means the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Well, what does that mean? God the Father has immortality. The angels have immortality. Who alone has immortality? This refers to the family, the siblings that God and Christ are bringing into that family. Among that group of reborn, of first fruits, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Christ alone has immortality among those called into this future, called to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. For this corruptible, and that's us, and when we die, we kind of go away, back to the dust, must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory? You can't hold these people. They will have immortality. The word for immortality in these verses is the same word we just saw for Christ in Timothy, who alone among the family he is creating has this attribute, immortality. Christ and God plan to share it. It's an attribute we will be given to help us with the plan God has for us that goes forward into all eternity. And the physical humans will ask at the start of the millennium about this, those given this gift, who are these people that weren't there before this time started? Philippians 3. Galatians, Ephesians, I'm trying to help myself. Philippians. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, right now with Christ, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior who will bring that with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, describing our approaching transformation to become comparable to our Lord and Master and older sibling, amazing beyond words we could offer, comparable to our elder brother, Christ. Revelation 1. Then, what does it mean to be comparable to Christ? Revelation 1. In verse 14, and this is about Christ now. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. How Christ looks. How those comparable to him will look for all eternity. How much joy for some to leave the flesh, where even a toothache can mess up your day, where our frailties continue to appear. And as the older we get, the more we feel those physical problems, pain, and weaknesses. I think it's part of the big lesson that we do, in fact, require God. We will be above the angels, comparable to Christ. Why is this? Humans are a different creation. Our lives involve a battle that no angel has ever faced. Physical life on a planet ruled by Satan, having to work, to strive, to develop godly character, is all part of becoming a different kind of spirit being, a member of the God family, a being comparable to, not an angel, as wonderful and powerful as they are, but to Christ himself. Let's look at what then happens. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 16, the time of the first resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So we're at the seventh trump here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. So note that, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We meet Christ in the clouds. The pull of gravity does not affect a spirit being, one comparable to Christ. And I know we'll feel the remarkable power of that body. What are you going to want to do? I'm probably going to want to try it out some. We'll be united with Christ and God in spirit and godly purpose and ready to accomplish great things. Highly blessed to be among the first, with the salvation of all the rest of mankind lying before us. The physical people will see God's first fruits. Those still alive, those on the planet, when this happens, they will see God's first fruits. The physical people will marvel over God's first fruits. What will they say? I see them. Who are they? These people. Who are these people who have arrived to work with us, to teach us, and to care for us? And so I've been alluding to the second half of this question that I said gave me goosebumps at the feast. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. In Isaiah, let's go there. Isaiah in chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, a remarkable chapter of a prophetic look forward. Those in the first resurrection, Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Those in the first resurrection, picture this day when you finally reached the goal. Arise, shine, your light has come. I won't go there, but we could look at Daniel 12:3, where it says, "Your wise shall shine like the brightness of the sun, like stars forever, comparable to Christ. Their light has come." Verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." The earth's people will be lost at this time. The first fruits have heard the words, "Arise, shine." They haven't. The rest of these people have not. The time setting is the end of the great, terrible tribulation and the day of the Lord. But, second half of verse 2, "But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you." Our new job, verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to your light." You will be a king at this time, and priest, and a great ruler, and totally capable of filling that role in your enhanced body. How many people will you serve, care for, rule over? Cities could be a lot. The humans you serve will desperately want to understand, including people who are at the highest levels. Verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to you, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather. They come to you." Verse 5, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." Fruits of God's Spirit, joy. We will feel joy like never before. Sometimes hard to keep a hold on to in this world now. "They shall bring wealth," we find described here, these people. "Because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, says God, and I will glorify the house of my glory." What's all this wealth being brought in for? For the building of God's temple in your area? Your dwelling place? You won't particularly need one, but you will need a place to meet with people and where they can worship and learn about God under you. Perhaps we don't know. But beyond that, who are these people now serving and teaching them? What will they first ask about those who have risen in the first resurrection, just after the millennium starts, about these new beings placed over them? This is the "who are these people" question I began with. And here's the second half. Looking in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." Verse 3, "The Gentiles shall see your light." And verse 8, "Who are these people who fly like a cloud?" And that was the second half of the question about those they will see in the first resurrection. Who are these who fly like a cloud? These multiple. And there's much of Christ in these verses, but more. Who are these people? Where do we meet Christ when He returns? We read shortly ago in 1 Thessalonians, we meet Christ in the clouds. How is this possible? Verse 9, "Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, bringing wealth to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." He has glorified you. Who are these people? Verse 8, who fly like a cloud. Well, they're the first fruits. They're us. You might say, looking at my watch, excuse me, I have to speak in Tokyo in 28 seconds. I'll be back in an hour and a half. The first fruits who will rise to meet Christ in the clouds will be able to travel that way anytime they want. What an amazing prophetic view given here by Isaiah. And an amazing question about those people. Next time or any time we're outside on a blue sky day, look up to the clouds and just think ahead to this question asked early in the millennium by physical humans about the first fruits, potentially us, and marvel in it. Who are these people, they will say, who fly like a cloud?